as we look deeper into this passage and surrounding passages in Judges, let's ask God for help. Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask that you'll speak into our hearts through the story of Gideon, through his weakness and his pride, that we might serve you better, that we might know Jesus more. His name we pray. Amen. Dan Price went on a hike with a lady friend, Valerie, and she was telling him about the struggles of her life, of having her rent put up, having to work two jobs to make ends meet, working 50 hours a week. Valerie wasn't someone to complain about nothing. She knew about service, had served 11 years in the military. But $40,000 wasn't enough to have her own home in Seattle. And Dan was outraged at her struggles, at the inequity of it all, at how the rich took advantage of the poor, before deciding that he was a part of the problem. He was a millionaire, earned $1 million a year from his company that had over 2,000 customers. But some members of his workforce were not so rich. And Dan looked at the numbers, decided $70,000 was the minimum a staff member needed to live well in Seattle. And he implemented it as a minimum wage in his company, doubling some of his staff salaries. To do this, he knew he had to make sacrifices. And he worked on this wage himself, earning $1 million less a year. Some of his senior colleagues resigned. Yet, as a company, they found some real benefits. The staff, rather than worrying about money, took more responsibility. Senior staff could take their leave more easily and often. And the staff even joined together to pay for a new car to replace Dan's 12-year-old Audi. And other employers took notice. While they didn't go as far, one raised their minimum from $40,000 to $50,000. Dan decided he believed in workplace rights and acting on it, trusting that it would work. And with Gideon and the Israelites, we see the Israelites being asked to trust God and act out of it, and in particular, we see Gideon's struggle to trust God and act out of his instructions. The passage starts on a familiar note, 6 verse 1. Again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites, because the power of Midian was so oppressive. The Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. The Israelites do evil again. They've not learnt from the past, but there are consequences when they turn away from God. And so that's what they do. It's like putting your hands into the fire. There are consequences, and the longer you put your hands in, the more it hurts. The more silly it is, the more they get burnt. But sometimes people are pig-headed. They will not just be silly once, but decide to continue being silly. And that's the Israelites. The Lord gives them over to a worse punishment, a fiercer fire, the Midianites, meaning they cannot build houses where they live, that they can only live in strongholds, caves, mountain clefts, not have their own farms, grow their own crops, have their own livestock. Because when they do, they're invaded, ruined, their crops are taken. The Midianites come, grab what livestock they can, kill, destroy the rest. Their invasions feel like a plague. Whether it's locusts as described here, or mice, so that nothing survives. All that they're looking for to survive is destroyed. And it has an impact on the Israelites. They suffer so much they actually turn to God. Verse 6 we read, Midian are so impoverished, the Israelites, that they cried out to the Lord for help. The Israelites are pressurized by circumstances to turn to the real God. Not to the idols, but to the uncomfortable God. The God that's the judge of the universe. The God that wants his people to seek him, to relate to him, to know him. And God's response highlights this. He reacts, but he doesn't immediately sort the problem. He doesn't immediately get rid of the Midianites, destroy those causing the problem, or get them to pay tribute to Israel. Rather, he seeks to deal with the problems that caused this in the first place. He deals in prevention, not cure. He wants his people not only to relate with him when there are problems, but to do it constantly so there aren't these problems. So often we can only see the problems and don't care about what caused them. So we may solve them, but if we continue with our behavior, they'll recur again. They'll continue. And God seeks to address this, to make the people realize the problem, rather than immediately send a savior, bring them salvation from their current circumstances. He brings them a prophet, one who will speak the word of God to them in their current situation, encourage them to deal with the real problem, their lack of relationship with him. A prophet to encourage them to engage with the word of God, to learn who their God is, so that they'll relate to him, respond to him, know him in full. With both the great side of his mercy, but also understand that he's a God who brings judgment. Verse 10 it reads, I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me. God is saying what they've done, why they're experiencing the current disaster. He's seeking to avoid further problems, to warn them of subsequent disaster, to warn them so that they want to relate to him, so that they know what they've done. Because knowing and following the way of the Lord, relating to him and living out of it, is what God wants for his people. It's why we gather to look at God's word, at scripture, in our church services. Why we come round and study the Bible. Why we read it ourselves, so we can know, so we can relate to our God. And having communicated of himself, of the God of the universe, and how to relate to him, without waiting for a response, God then starts on his plan for salvation, on saving Israel. God sends an angel to Gideon. Gideon's dealing with the realities of the situation. He's threshing wheat in a wine press that is there to tread grapes. And yet Gideon's threshing wheat in the winepress. That's not what it's made for. Wine presses are to extract the juice of grapes, not to thresh wheat. They're therefore not particularly helpful tools to do this. It shows how scared Gideon is of the Midianites seizing his wheat. But as he does so, an angel turns up, sits down, and addresses the frightened Gideon, saying in verse 12, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Well, let's be honest, the Lord's certainly not addressing Gideon as he is. But as God can make him by being with him. While Gideon is scared, he's frightened, he's vulnerable, God can use him. And Gideon immediately gets the importance of this, of the Lord being with people. But he deflects away from himself. He asks questions about the Israelite state. Verse 13. "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian." Gideon's asking, what's happened? Where's God been? Trying to avoid the spotlight the angels placed on him. And God responds, verse 14, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" In our lives, it's not how strong we are that's central, but whether God is with us. Because our God is not only far mightier than any of us, but he's also far mightier. He's also sovereign over any issues or problems that we might face. So we should seek to believe him, serve him. At times, this is not easy, as Gideon demonstrates. He starts with excuses, how weak his clan is, that he's the least in the family. But that doesn't matter to God. So often it's the unlikely, the unusual that God uses. I was once told of a face-off between Christians and Muslims in Bangladesh by an eyewitness who was known as an evangelist at a village, and the Christians being terrified when the lad they considered the village idiot grabbed the microphone. Yet he simply said, "God loves you." And this led to some of the Muslims becoming Christians because of the love God shows us in Jesus. There, the village idiot was used. And similarly, here, God uses someone the world would not expect, but has to be patient to raise him up as a leader to do so. Starts by promising Gideon in verse 16, "I will be with you and you will strike down all the Midianites together." And Gideon, still scared, asks for a sign. So when he brings a meal as an offering, the angel burns the meat and disappears. And only then does Gideon realize it's an angel of the Lord. And again, God needs to reassure him, saying in verse 23, "Peace, do not be afraid, you're not going to die." And so Gideon responds appropriately, building an altar called "The Lord is Peace." it should point us to Jesus, the one sacrifice by which God brings us peace, and how Jesus declared to his disciples, after coming back from the dead, "Peace be with you," because he'd brought peace with God by dying and rising again. Having had Gideon realize who he is, God gives Gideon his first task, dealing with the idol worship. The thing the Israelites across the board have been doing wrong. His first task is to cut down the Asherah pole, his father's altar to Baal. Now Gideon, whatever he says, clearly has some standing. He takes 10 servants to do this. He's obviously not a nobody. But because he's still scared, he does it at night. He offers his father's second bull using the wood of the Asherah pole, the so-called god, and just used it as wood on a fire to burn the offering. But Gideon's scared. He's scared of the family, of the other men of the town. So he does it at night. And in the morning, the men of the town do not like it. They want Gideon to die. But then his father Joash talks some sense. He's clearly not very attached to the Asherah pole or to Baal. Much prefers his son. Verse 31. He says, "If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar." This gives Gideon a position, a name, Jerubbaal, as someone who will fight pagan gods. But rather more scary than these pagan non-gods, the Midianites invade again. But when they do, Gideon suddenly finds God's spirit come on him, just as it did with Othniel, the first judge, and Gideon summons Israel. But before he goes, he seeks more signs. He seeks to test God twice. Once wanting a dry fleece and wet ground, and once the reverse. Gideon knows he should not need this, but does it anyway. Yet, before we think fleeces are good things to do, asking for signs, we should note God's response. It's not just God gives Gideon the fleeces to allow him to believe, but he then stretches Gideon's faith. So this is not a simple battle, man or not man, but a demonstration of God's power. Verse 2 reads, "The Lord said to Gideon, 'You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands, in order that Israel may not boast against me, but her own strength has saved her. Announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead.' So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained." Gideon was asking for signs when he had 30,000 men. Now he's got a third of it. And God's not finished. He gets Gideon to take them to the river and divide them by how they drink, leaving Gideon with 300 men, 1% of Gideon's army. That's the real response to Gideon's request for fleeces. Seems like God's having a bit of a laugh at Gideon's expense. "I'll give you your signs," and then cause you to freak out totally. But God's got one sign prepared for Gideon that Gideon has not asked for. Yes, we should see what God's doing and note it. And this final sign is the sign that gives him the courage to believe God, Verse 9. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, "Get up, go down against the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands. If you're afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they're saying. Any afterwards, you'll be encouraged to attack the camp." In other words, attack the camp. And as you still don't trust me, go and hear it from the enemy. You'll trust it from their lips. It's bizarre. One Midianite's telling a dream to another of a loaf coming, tumbling into the Midian camp, and the other explaining, "That's Gideon." They seem to believe in the one God bringing judgment more than Gideon. And it's in hearing this that finally Gideon trusts and moves, making noise, getting the men to roar, and the Midianites to turn on themselves, with the rest of the Israelites being called out to follow. But when the men roar, they're told to say in verse 20, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Up to this stage, Gideon's acted in weakness, even needing his father to stand up for him. But now he inserts his name into the narrative. We might not think much of it on its own, but it's going to be important for subsequent events. First, he tactfully handles the Ephraimites, who, because of their pride, moan despite his victory, asking, "Why weren't we asked to be involved?" But after this, Gideon acts more like a lord. He pursues the kings of Midian, eventually capturing them. However, he brings vengeance on the towns that did not help him. Beating the elders of one with thorns and briars, killing the men of another, and then kills the king, not because they're enemies of God, but because they killed his brothers. And before he kills them, he suggests his eldest son do it, almost suggesting a family ruling over Israel. His son refuses, being scared he's just a boy. And the kings, not wanting to suffer a botched job, get Gideon to do it. Now, all of this, we can either be horrified or take it as part of war. But what happens next is clearly not good. The Israelites suggest Gideon become their king, and he rightly responds, "No, God should be their king." 8 verse 23. But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Gideon correctly points them to his God, their God, who they failed to worship. But he then, in his pride, asks for a ring from each man, getting 1,700 shekels of gold and building an ephod, making himself central to Israel. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. That's what 8 verse 27 says. Gideon finished in pride, not fully rejecting the kingship, but building a shrine from gold. Goes on to have 70 children, one called Abimelech, that means "my father is king," who killed all but one of the others. And yet Gideon is a hero of faith, as listed in Hebrews. He knew his God, he worshipped mainly in weakness, yet he needed massively the forgiveness that Jesus brings. The peace with God that his altar commemorated, because Jesus died that we might live, died for all the times we go our own way, act out of pride, arrogance, selfishness or greed, forgetting, rejecting or ignoring God. Jesus died so that we, in our weakness, can depend on his righteousness as he's our king, and so inherit his kingdom along with him. And we need to live now, not out of the pride of what we've achieved, but dependent on God, knowing that God can achieve great things as we, in our weakness, trust him. We need to believe that God can work through us and therefore represent him in our weakness, not in pride. This may mean stepping out, telling someone of our faith. It may mean taking difficult decisions on money, seeking to honor God. It may mean trusting God through the tough times, but it's when we confess our weakness, our dependence on God, that he uses us, because as Paul says, but he says to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, the grace that Jesus brings, and help us as we walk through difficult times to depend on it. And that as we walk through good times, to hold on to Jesus and make him central to them. In his name we pray. Amen.